So we are in John 19 at verse 25, right where we left off at verse 25. We're going to be looking at the death of Christ today. Jesus surrenders himself to death on the cross is what we're going to be studying in these verses. And we're also going to see kind of a theme of being available to God and to what God's will is. We'll see that through various things in our study today. Let's go ahead and read. We'll pick up in the middle of verse 25 because we talked about the first half of verse 25 last time. So verse 25 in the middle there says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." And so, like I said last time, we covered the first half of verse 25. So today we're picking up in the middle of it. And remember that in the original text, as it was given, there were no verse numbers in there. And so, you know, the fact that verse 25 kind of splits in the middle there, that's something we see, but it wasn't really a problem for the original receivers of this gospel. And this is one of those places where it seems like mid-verse, it kind of transitions into a new section here, really. And that's why for our study of John 19, I divided it up this way, in the middle of the verse like that. The first thing we see here then, as we're getting into these verses today, is we see that Jesus, even in his death, is unselfish. Jesus' time now on earth, you know, in his incarnation, you know, mortally speaking, is measured in minutes. I mean, he's hanging on the cross right now as all this is taking place. But despite his physical agony that he's undergoing, despite the agony of being separated from his Father as the one bearing our sin, we can't really imagine what that's like for the Holy Son of God to be separated from his Father and then to have all the sins of the world placed upon him. We don't understand the agony that he must have gone through at that moment. But despite all of that, Jesus thinks of his mother's well-being right there from the cross. You know, if ever there was a time someone might be selfish, that would be it, but not the Lord. You know, he's perfect. And so he's thinking of his mother right then. And that his mother, of course, is Mary. His mother in terms of earthly terms, not his mother in eternal sense. He pre-existed her, obviously, as the Son of God. But it seems no doubt that Mary at this point in time was a widow, that she had no husband anymore, because there's no mention of Joseph during the ministry of Jesus. We see Joseph at the birth of Christ, and while Christ is a child in some of the Gospels, but once Jesus is in his ministry, we never hear anything about Joseph. And that doesn't seem likely, considering what a godly man he was. You know, certainly he would have somewhere been involved in the story. And so we believe Mary was indeed a widow here, and she probably would have been in her mid to late 40s, assuming that she was a teenager when Jesus was born. You know, you add 33 years onto that, you get somewhere in the 40s. And in a first century context like this, of what we're talking about, the widows, like Mary, had no real means of supporting themselves. And so it was the duty of their sons to care for their widowed mothers. Particularly the oldest son was to do that, and that's what Jesus was. He was her firstborn. And so it was his particular charge to care for her. But now, seeing that Jesus knows he cannot fulfill this duty in an earthly sense, he sees John there. And we know it's John because it refers to him as the one, the disciple that Jesus loved. And that's, we've talked about that many times in our study of John. That's a biographical reference to John. He never wants to use his own name and say, it was me. You know, he never wants to do that. And so he just describes himself in this way so the readers know who he's talking about without him saying it. And so Jesus sees John there near his mother, and he pays him this great honor. I mean, normally, as you would expect, with the oldest son dying, the younger sons would just take over, right? I mean, that's what you would expect would happen. But Jesus is actually putting John in the place of a brother here and say, no, John is going to take care of my mother. That would have been a huge honor for a teacher to consider a disciple with such affection like that to do this. But then on top of it all, it's Jesus, is doing it to John and giving him this honor. So way, multiplied times, much more significant. I think it's also not a coincidence that, Jesus knew that John had the financial means to care for her. We've talked about that before, how John and his father's business was a successful business. John was well known, as a result of that. And so he probably had the means to really take care of her, in a way that would be needful. And we also know that, and this also would not be a coincidence, that John has a long life, and he outlives all the other disciples, lives into old age, basically. And of course, Jesus, knowing the future, knew that would happen. He knew that John would be around. And so also makes him a great choice to care for his mother. John even outlived at least one of Jesus' brothers. We know that James, the half-brother of Jesus, if you will, died in 62 A.D. And so that was only about 30 years from this date. And he died before, John did. And so I think this is such a good reminder to us also today that we take care of those around us, especially if we have any dependents, or someone who depends on us in some way, that we care for them, even making arrangements to the extent possible should something like this happen to us. Not that we're going to be crucified, but if we die earlier than expected, that we make provision, especially if we're like a breadwinner, that sort of thing. Today we have all sorts of ways to do that. We have wills, we have insurance, or even just writing down things about how we manage the household so that if someone else has to take that over, they can do it, and it's not this horrible burden on them. And, that's what we're thinking of. We're thinking of those people who might survive us and how we can bless them should that terrible thing take place. Sometimes you hear the opinion that, making preparations like that, like having insurance or whatever, is not living in faith. That we just need to trust God and not, get involved in these sort of preparations. But I really think that's a deception, personally. That's my personal opinion. We can have different opinions on that. But I do think that's a deception. I mean, because of course it feels good to our flesh to just say, I'm just going to live in faith and not plan. Because planning is work, and most of us don't like work. Most of us like to avoid work. I think if we're honest, not that we're all lazy, but if there's something we can say, I don't have to worry about that, that feels good, just to let that thing go and not have to think about it. But I don't know if that's really the right thing to do. I don't think that's really what the Lord would have us do. The Bible is full of examples and exhortations about making preparations for the future. Proverbs chapter 6 is probably the classic verses on this. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8 says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest." And so therefore, the Lord, must not see planning as something that we should never do, something that is like sinful to do, or not having faith if we plan at all, because otherwise he wouldn't tell us to do it. That it's a wise thing to actually make plans for the future. In the end, it's the loving thing to do, like Jesus does here. He could have said, "Well, she'd be all right." But no, he's going to take action and make sure that she's taken care of. And of course, any plans we make, those are done in faith too. Because none of us know the future, only the Lord does. So any plans we make, we're still trusting in the Lord, because the plans we make, they may not work out, but we're going to do what we can to try and prepare for, things happening to us and so forth. Well, let's look at what was accomplished then on the cross from John 19, verse 28. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Jesus' goal in coming to the world was to bear our sins on the cross. And now it's done. It's accomplished. He's done what he came here to do. Next, he makes clear the picture he's fulfilling by saying that he is thirsty. And again, that's something that was prophesied of the Messiah in Psalm 22. We've mentioned that chapter a few times in the last month or so. Psalm 22, verse 15, of the Messiah, it says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." This thirst also, this whole event we're reading, it was prophesied in Psalm 69, verse 21, as well, of the Messiah. And so they offer Jesus this sour wine. And the sour wine would have been wine vinegar mixed with water. So it's kind of like this watered-down wine vinegar stuff. And this is actually what the soldiers would use when they were thirsty, like the Roman soldiers. They would use this. Now, it was not mixed with gall. We talked about, I think, last time how they offered him something with gall and he refused it because the gall was, you know, a ancient pain reliever. And so he didn't want to have any numbness at all. He wanted to experience everything that he was experiencing for us on the cross. And so what they're offering him now is really like first century Gatorade. It's basically what it was, you know, is what they're offering him is first century Gatorade there on the cross. And he receives that. Jesus then surrenders himself to death. And we've talked about crucifixion. We talked about it last week in great detail. But crucifixion ultimately was not a death due to the injuries inflicted. It was a death due to suffocation on the cross. The physics of the cross with the person's arms outstretched would require that prisoner to constantly raise and lower their body on the cross in order to get air in and out of their lungs. They just couldn't, you know, with their arms back like that, they couldn't breathe. And so they had to physically raise their chest to get air in and out was what they had to do, raise and lower themselves. And it's just a terrible form of torture. I mean, it's just, you know, you think about someone pressing on the nails and hanging from nails and doing that to yourself, how much pain that would have been to try and breathe. And of course, that's just that most basic instinct is to keep breath coming into our lungs, you know, that we're going to fight to live like that. And this could go on sometimes for days that prisoners would suffer like this on the cross. Imagine that, day and night, suffering like that until the prisoner finally would just be exhausted and wouldn't be able to lift themselves anymore and would just die of suffocation. It's such a terrible, terrible form of punishment. And so Jesus, you know, says it is finished there just before he bows his head and gives up his spirit. And the phrase there, it is finished, is one word in Greek. It's teleo or tetelestai. And it means to complete something, to bring it to perfection or to bring it to its destined goal. And it's the same word that would be written on papyri receipts for taxes at this time. And so when you paid your taxes, they would write this word on there. It basically said paid in full. And that's what Jesus was saying on the cross, is that the sin debt of the world was paid for right there in full. He paid it right there on the cross. Now, we have to choose to receive Christ as Savior in order for that to apply to us. But the fact is, he, you know, his death there paid the debt in full. As there, you may have heard the praise song that says that Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. I think Romans 5 maybe sums it up best. I'm going to turn to Romans 5, verse 6. A little bit to the right in your Bible, past the book of Acts, is Romans 5, verse 6. It says, For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And so it's just simply incredible what the Lord did for us. You know, while we were his enemies, he died for us. Our only response to all this can be to worship him. I mean, how worthy of worship is he? It goes beyond just our reckoning to understand that Jesus would leave heaven for us. Imagine just that sacrifice, that he came down to the sinful earth from heaven where everything is perfect, where there is no sin, there is no pain, there is no death. And we have difficulty picturing what heaven would be like, and so it's hard for us to imagine what that sacrifice was of Jesus coming down to the earth like this. But think about moving from America, where we're pretty spoiled, you know. I mean, we have everything we need as Americans. We're very spoiled. And then going to a third world country, like maybe somewhere deep in the jungle, where there's no running water, you know, there's no grocery stores for food. You know, you got to kind of fend for yourself. And there's essentially or virtually no technology whatsoever. Imagine that hardship, if you can. Think about that. Well, Jesus' descent from heaven to earth was infinitely greater than that. You know, as hard as we might think that would be, what he did was so much greater, so much worse, you know, for him to descend down here where it's so much more wretched. I mean, unbelievably so, than it would be in heaven. There is no wretchedness in heaven. Heaven is perfect. And so we praise him for that. We praise him also for his long suffering. You remember early on in Christ's ministry, Satan offered him a shortcut and said, you know, I know you want to, you know, rule over these nations and all this. That's ultimately the goal. You know, you're the Lord of all and all that. So I'm going to make it easy for you. Just bow to me and I'll give it to you right now. You know, that was the temptation. No torture, no cross, none of this, you know, awful stuff. Just bow to me. Well, Jesus, you know, rightly, of course, said no to that. Instead, he did allow weak humans to put him on a cross. And we talked about just the picture there is just overwhelming, you know, of Almighty God allowing himself to be crucified like he did. And we praise him then, of course, then finally that he finished the work. Not only did he allow himself to be crucified, not only did he endure the taunting on the cross, and we talked about that previously too, where they said, well, if he comes down now, we'll believe in him, you know. I mean, this is the audacity of these people, and Jesus enduring all of that to ultimately then die for us, as we just read. Jesus, though, you know, he clearly knew what was happening while he hung on the cross. He was aware of everything. He was still in control, even though he was there on the cross. And in his timing, he surrendered to death. I mean, you see that he gave up his spirit. It doesn't say his spirit was taken from him. He just gave it up. You know, he chose right then, now is when I'm going to die. As he had said, no one could take his life from him, but he was going to offer his life. In John chapter 10, we studied that weeks ago. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says there, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And it's so important for us to remember that. You know, we think of this as a tragedy, and it was a tragedy that the innocent, perfect Son of God was crucified, but no one was doing anything to Jesus that he did not allow them to do. They didn't have one over on him. He was willing in all of this. Even though these evil people were, quote, doing what they wanted, they didn't realize all along they were fulfilling the divine purposes of God. And that too causes us to worship God, to think about that, doesn't it? That in God's sovereignty, he can accomplish his will without forcing these people to act against what they wanted to do. This is what they wanted to do. And yet he still is accomplishing his purposes through their sinful choices there. It's clearly beyond our understanding of how he can do all that, but he can do that. You know, today, engineers can write instructions for a computer or a phone that makes it do exactly what we want it to do. And, you know, they program it, it's very linear how they tell it to do exactly what it's going to do. But what they can't do is program that phone to do whatever it wants and still accomplish something meaningful in the end. They can't just make it random and, you know, you pick up your phone, whoa, what's it doing? I have no idea. Well, maybe it'll do something right at the end, you know. We recognize that's a bug, you know. We go back to the store and say, something's wrong with this thing, you gotta fix it. But God, in his design, allows all of us to be free agents, if you will, and still accomplish his will. Is just mind-blowing to us that he's able to do that. Well, next we see the confirmation of Jesus' death, starting in John 19, verse 31. It says, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And so as the Apostle John is watching all this transpire, the Jews make what maybe initially sounds like a strange request. They ask that the legs of those being crucified be broken. But it's not a strange request from what we've discussed of crucifixion, because with their legs broken, they could no longer do that raising and lowering to breathe, and so they would suffocate. They're basically saying, you know, kill them now. I mean, it's as awful as that is, that's what they're saying. Just, you know, end it. So we can get them down off those crosses, basically. Because of the Sabbath, it says. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, it says this. Deuteronomy 21, 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And so, you know, that was written to, you know, the Jewish nation when they were self-governing. But now they're asking the Romans, you know, let's get these guys off the crosses. You know, the Romans are the ones actually doing the crucifying. They had the authority here, not the Jews at this point. But they're still asking them anyways. We want to get them down because of this. And so because the Jewish leaders there are afraid of their land being defiled here during the Sabbath of the Passover, they don't want any chance of that. And so they want those crosses emptied by sundown when the Passover begins. And this leg-breaking practice that we're reading about is confirmed by the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, that this was something that would be done at times like this. And it's also confirmed by archaeology. In 1968, they found the remains of a crucified man whose legs had been crushed like this. But when they come to Jesus, Jesus is already dead. Now, this would have been obvious to anyone standing there that Jesus was already dead. I mean, just his posture on the cross. So he hung his head, and obviously he's not raising and lowering to breathe anymore. So it's clear that, you know, he's already dead. But the soldiers go ahead and confirm it anyways by piercing Jesus' side with the spear like this. And John reports there in verse 34 that blood and water came out of Jesus' side. This too is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 14. It discusses this. And it testifies also to the accuracy of John's gospel. I mean, John, with his unmedically trained eye, reports what happens when a person has a cardiac arrest. That, you know, when his heart ruptured, essentially, his chest cavity would fill with fluid, is what happens when someone has a cardiac arrest, is their lungs begin to fill with fluid like this. And that's something we know today, but John wouldn't have known that, you know, back then, especially not being trained in medicine at all. I remember when my own grandmother had a heart attack, you know, and the heart attack, she survived just fine, but she nearly died because her lungs were filling with fluid. I remember that was the big concern, is trying to get that fluid out, you know, when she was at the hospital. And John wants to be clear there in verse 35, doesn't he, that of what he saw and what it meant. He's really, you know, using some strong language to make clear to us that he was dead. You know, I saw it. You know, Jesus was dead on the cross, which fulfills even more prophecy that John points out in verse 36. First of all, that Jesus' bones were not broken. This is in keeping with Jesus being the ultimate Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb that was commonly offered, you know, when people would celebrate the Passover, they were not to break the bones of that lamb. And so Jesus, as a Passover lamb, his bones were not broken. You can read about that in, for example, in Exodus 12, verse 46, where it talks about the Passover. But it also was prophesied in Psalm 34, verse 20. In Psalm 34, verse 20, speaking of the Messiah, it says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. That was Psalm 34, 20. But also, Jesus being pierced like this is prophesied in many places in the scriptures. Isaiah 53, verse 5, that we talked about a couple weeks ago, talks about how he was pierced through for our transgressions. And John refers to a verse in Zechariah 12, verse 10, that they'll look on him whom they have pierced. That's what that's a quotation of. And so it's just a reminder again to us that Jesus was not just a good teacher in ancient Israel, but he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, and this demonstrates it once again. Having died then, next comes his burial. Let's read from John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And so there are some today who suggest that Jesus was not buried, as John has just recorded, as we just read. Groups like the Jesus Seminar, which is a liberal group of theologians, suggest that, as you know, most people who were crucified were, that, well, Jesus was just placed in a mass grave, you know, and just dug a big hole and put all of them in there, and that was it. But the evidence doesn't fit their story. You know, this is just some presumption made 2,000 years after the fact is essentially what it is. And it's not true, because Jesus was buried, as we just read. The Gospels record matter-of-factly that he was buried. They even name the place and the people involved in the burial, all the details we read about there. Keep in mind also that when the Gospels were written, the eyewitnesses were still alive. And so if Jesus, in fact, wasn't buried in a very public way, remember, we're going to see soldiers go and stand there by the tomb. I mean, it was very obvious that Jesus is there, you know, by all of the things that take place there. And so with all these eyewitnesses alive, you know, they could testify that, yes, he was buried, because we all saw that. That's not a normal thing, that someone's buried and they put a seal on the tomb and these guards stand around there for 3 days. You know, that's just not a normal thing that happens. And again, I said John even mentions the name of those who buried him. So John's first readers could have verified all these details. And of course, it would have destroyed John's testimony if this wasn't true. But it was true and is true. Other ancient writings outside of the Bible also support the burial of Christ. The Jewish 5th century writing titled Toledot Yeshu, which means the Chronicles of Jesus, is essentially a 5th century attempt to ridicule Jesus, but it actually acknowledges his death and burial. Now, it denies his resurrection, but it acknowledges that he died and was buried. And you think, maybe a little closer to home in terms of the church, of Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho from the 2nd century A.D., that reports a debate with a Jewish man, who that Jewish man acknowledged that Jesus died and was buried as well. And so Jesus was buried by two men. These are his pallbearers. One is Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph of Arimathea is also identified as a rich man in Matthew 27, verse 57. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9, that we talked about a couple weeks ago, that Jesus would be with the rich man in his death. Further in Matthew 27, verse 60, it actually indicates that the tomb was actually Joseph's own tomb that they used. John doesn't include that detail, but we gather that from Matthew's account. Joseph of Arimathea, we learn elsewhere from Mark 15, verse 43, that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. So he's one of the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders. And John told us here that he was a secret disciple. So we have a lot of details about Joseph of Arimathea here. And then there's Nicodemus. That's the other one. We remember Nicodemus. We met him back in John chapter 3, where Jesus told him famously he needed to be born again, which is true of everyone. Each person needs to be born again in order to be saved. Well, we praise God because Nicodemus clearly was born again. I mean, here he is after Jesus' death, coming out, you know, of hiding at last and letting everyone know. And of course, we know he also was a member of the Sanhedrin, a teacher. But up until now, like Joseph, a secret disciple of Jesus. And so we take some encouragement from these men. First of all, we are encouraged because God's word does not return void. The scripture tells us that his word will not return void. And clearly it did not return void in the lives of these men. They were members of the Sanhedrin. And so they would have been privy to all these debates that have been going on about Jesus. Debates openly with Jesus, debates behind the scenes about Jesus. They would have been there and seen what was going on. We know Nicodemus even had a private meeting with Jesus. Now, sometimes when you read the Gospels, you see Jesus in debates with the Jewish leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin, and it may seem like, you know, what's the point of it? You know, nothing's really getting through to these guys. But it did get through to some of these guys. Some of them were really listening and had those ears to hear that Jesus talks about. These two men, you know, are prime examples of men that were converted undoubtedly through listening to Jesus, talking to these other members of the Sanhedrin. In the same way today, you know, as believers, you never know how the words that you say for Christ may change someone's life. Particularly when we're out in public, you know, others hear things that we're talking about as maybe we're sharing our faith with somebody or just talking amongst each other or with each other about the scriptures and this sort of thing. I remember one time being on an airplane with a friend, a believer in the Lord, and we ended up in this witnessing conversation with the person on our aisle on the airplane with us. And it was a great conversation with them, talked about John chapter 3. And one of the fascinating things about it, the cool things about it, is we could tell other people on the plane were listening too, because I've never been on such a quiet plane ride in my life, you know? And you could kind of get that feeling when people are looking at you, but trying to act like they're not looking at you, you know, that sort of, you know, out of the corner of your eye or whatever. And so who knows? You know, that person didn't get saved that we know of at that point in time, but who knows what fruit may come out of that. And we've all had experiences like that, I'm sure. The second encouragement, though, we take from these people is that there is a time when believers need to stand up. These men knew this act of devotion was going to ruin their earthly lives by coming out here for Jesus like they did. That position they had in the Sanhedrin, well, that was going to be gone after this. The Sanhedrin already decided that anyone who believed in Jesus was to be excommunicated from the synagogues. So that was on their agenda. And that meant, of course, they were separated from all Jewish life, you know, and your family was to disown you and all of that. You were going to be an outcast now. Certainly they would not be living that nice life they've had up until now. They were exchanging that for now a more difficult one. But it was time for them to stand up and be counted. You know, they knew this was the time. God was calling them to do this, and so they did it. And in the same way, there are times when we need to stand up too as believers. Sometimes it's just standing up for somebody who needs to be defended. You know, someone who's weaker in some way. Or we're standing up for what's right, you know, on some moral issue, this sort of thing. And of course, standing up anytime that we witness for Christ, that we are speaking for Christ into someone's life or sharing Christ with them. Jesus' body then is going to be prepared or is prepared and then is laid in the tomb. And they prepare his body with these strips of linen and these spices, 100 pounds of spices. That's a lot of spices to be using. But you know, they wanted to, obviously, it shows the lavishness of their devotion, doesn't it? That they would bring that much. We talked a lot about, you know, how bodies were prepared when we looked at the resurrection of Lazarus several weeks ago. But just to remind us all that this preparation with these strips of linen, it was not mummification we're talking about. You know, that's what we always think of. When we think about strips of linen being wrapped around a body, we think about, you know, Egyptian mummies. That was not how the Jews prepared a body like this. They just wanted to cover up the body. They weren't trying to mummify it. And the spices were just to, you know, knock back any, you know, anticipated smell, which normally there would be. Now, in Christ, there's not going to be any smell. You know, he's going to rise from the dead. But normally, with a corpse, of course, there's going to be a smell over time as that body decomposes. And John points out that this was a new tomb. And commentators suggest that this might have made it easier to find. You know, easier to confirm his resurrection. You know, it's like, it's the new tomb. You know, I guess. I don't know why they would say that, but that's what they suggest anyways. But it does make it clear, really, that this tomb was dedicated to the Lord's service. It was brand new. And so there was no defilement of Christ's body, even in death like that. He is this holy, pure sacrifice being laid down there. He's not defiled by being amongst dead things. And when they talk about, you know, the fact that it had never been used, that sounds kind of weird to our ears as Americans, because we tend to think of a tomb as like a cemetery, you know, as a grave where, you know, a person's body is put there and that's it. You know, that's the end. Well, with these tombs, that wasn't really how it was done typically. A tomb was reused because they would put the body in the tomb, all wrapped up, like we said, and they would leave it in there for about a year, until all the tissue had you know, decomposed and was just obliterated. And then they would come back and they would remove the bones. And they would put the bones into a box. They call them an ossuary box. And those boxes would be stored somewhere else. And so that tomb then could be reused then when someone else died. So a little different than how we think of burial here in America. Now, Joseph wasn't thinking when he bought this tomb that we know of that you know, this is going to be for the Lord. You know, I mean, that we have no indication that that was the case for him, maybe, but we have no indication of that. But here this opportunity comes up, and he takes it. He's like, you know, I've got this tomb. This will be perfect for the Lord. Let me offer this for him to use, this brand new tomb that I have. And maybe you've had a similar experience in your life where something you were keeping for who knows why, you didn't even know why you're keeping it, suddenly it becomes of use to the Lord. You know, it's like, wow, I've got this thing, you know, that God can use. This is really cool. It reminds me of what Pastor Chuck liked to say, that, you know, we want to make ourselves available to the Lord. Just make ourselves available to him. And Joseph is doing this here. He finds something that he has that's actually useful, and it becomes such a blessing then. No doubt it was a blessing to him to be able to do that. Now, you know, he was mournful at the time, but 3 days later, I'm sure he wasn't, you know, when Jesus rose from the grave. And sometimes it may be the smallest thing that we have that can be a huge blessing to, you know, the body of Christ or to someone else as we offer that to the Lord and make it available to him. And so today we've seen a lot of examples of being available to God. If you reflect back with me, we see that John was willing to care for Mary. He was available to the Lord to take care of his earthly mother. We see Nicodemus and Joseph, who were available to God to bury the body of Christ. And then, of course, Jesus, who was willing to bear our sins on the cross and be our Savior. And so I just would like to exhort all of us to make ourselves available to God also in our lives. Let's not be so busy with life, so weighed down by all the things of this world, that when God knocks on our door and asks us for something or has something planned for us, we say, well, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm busy. You know, that's not what the response we want to have, is it? We want to be able to say, yes, I'm available, and I'm excited to be used by God, just in some way, whatever that is. And so let's be those Christians that are available to the Lord. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, we give you praise for dying on the cross for us, that you gave your all, you gave everything you could give and laid it all out on the cross for us and took our sin. We're so thankful. We praise you. Words just fall short of expressing all that we feel, Lord, in gratitude to you. And Lord Jesus, just as you made yourself available to be our sacrifice, we want to make ourselves available to you. We want to be your servants. We want to be your ambassadors. We want to be led by you in our daily lives. And we just pray that you would do that. Help us, Lord, to not be so consumed by this world that we miss the bigger thing, and that is just following you. Help us to do that this week. In Jesus' name, amen.